Welcome to the Three Creeks Church podcast. Our church exists to help people find and follow God. And wherever you're at on your spiritual journey, we're glad you've joined today. Today, we're going to hear a message in our series called Clarity, a clear picture of God's story, your story, and how they fit together. In this series, we're flying through the Bible at 30,000 feet. And if you have a question or want more clarity on something that is shared, send us a question. Go to threecreekschurch.com or find us on Instagram to submit your question. And every Thursday, we release a podcast that answers as many questions as we can get to. To find out more about our church or to give online, visit threecreekschurch.com. And now, here's this week's message in our series, Clarity.
What's up, guys? Welcome to week four of our series, Clarity. My name's Trevor. I'm not a pastor, but I love Jesus, I love my church, and I love God's Word, and I'm so excited to talk with you about our third era of the Bible, Exodus. Our first era was creation, and in creation we saw how God created the heavens and the earth, and we saw how sin broke humanity's perfect relationship with God, and that scattered people across the whole world. And in the second era, we talked about how God chose Abraham to be the father of his chosen nation, and we began to see God fulfill that promise to his people. And in this third era, Exodus, we're going to look at how God continues to fulfill that promise over obstacle, even including the people themselves. So grab your Bible. We're going to be covering a lot of ground. We're going to look at it from like a 30,000 foot view, and we're going to try to get a big overview of what's happening. And I feel like a 30,000 foot view isn't high enough, because the era of Exodus happens to be four books long. And I'm not talking like little measly books. I'm talking like 40 chapters a piece. Joel had like 10 chapters at a time, and he's the pastor, so I don't know who's running this show, but I'm happy to be here talking with you guys. So grab your Bible. We're going to pick up about 400 years after Joel left us off with Joseph's family moving to Egypt. So we're going to start, and we're here. That's my best go at a pyramid. So we're in Egypt, and what I want to note is that when Joel talked about God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, how they would be fruitful and multiply, we're seeing that come to fruition. If you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land." So the Israelites have grown to, the Bible says, over 600,000 men, not including women and children. So we're talking a lot of people. And there's a new Pharaoh, because Joseph, this is 400 years later. So Joseph, he's dead and gone. The old Pharaoh, he's dead and gone. And this new one, he doesn't care about what Joseph did. He doesn't care who he was or who these people are. He doesn't care. All he knows is that they are a threat to his power. So the new Pharaoh, he issues an order that all of the Hebrew boys, all the Israelite boys, should be killed as soon as they're born. And he puts the Israelites under super harsh slavery. And this is where Moses comes in. So Moses was supposed to be killed in the genocide of the Israelite boys. But Moses' mom, when she gave birth to him, she put him in a basket and she sent him down the river. And by a miracle, Pharaoh's daughter actually gets him out of the water, and she goes and she finds Moses's mom, has her nurse him till she can wean him off, and then Pharaoh's daughter actually adopts Moses. So Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh. He grows up in a powerful Egyptian family, and when he grows up, he actually ends up killing a guy. I mean, God can use anybody. He's a murderer, so he has to flee Egypt, and he runs to a place called Midian. And while he's in Midian, God appears to Moses in a burning bush. God says to him, "Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to free the Israelite nation. I want you to begin to fulfill my promise to Abraham." And Moses makes all kinds of excuses. He says, "I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the right words to say." But God sends him anyways, and he sends him with the promise that I will go with you and I will speak for you. That can preach by itself, no context added. So Moses journeys back into Egypt and he goes to Pharaoh and he says, hey, you know, you should let us go or else some bad stuff is probably going to happen. And Pharaoh, out of pride, says, no, you can't go. I'm keeping you here. You're my slaves. And so God hits Egypt with 10 crazy plagues. I'm talking hail the size of baseballs. I'm talking frogs in people's pillowcases. And at one point, all the water in Egypt was turned into blood, like crazy plagues. And what's important is that between each plague, God gave Pharaoh the opportunity to let the Israelites go. He gave them a chance every single time. And after 9 times of refusing, God says that he's going to come and he's going to execute judgment and he's going to take the firstborn son of every family in Egypt. But he gives the Israelites careful instruction to go sacrifice a spotless lamb and to take the blood from that lamb and to wipe it over their doorways. And what this was when God would come into the land to take the sons of Egypt, he would see the blood on the doorway and his judgment would pass over that house. And that's where the Jewish celebration Passover comes from. They weren't very creative with names, but I bet they'll never forget what it was about. And what's important with that is actually a huge foreshadowing of Jesus. Remember when Joel said that we can find Jesus on every page of the Bible? That's it. Jesus is our ultimate Passover lamb. He's our Passover offering. And when we are cleansed in his blood, God's judgment therefore can pass over us. So after the Egyptians experience this pinnacle of God's wrath, Pharaoh wakes up in a rage and in a fury. He sends the Israelites out. Don't ever come back. I don't want to see you again. Get you and your God out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. And the Israelites flee, but almost immediately, Pharaoh changes his mind and he sends the whole Egyptian army after them to try to wipe them out. And so God almost takes this as a challenge. And so he sends the Israelites right into the edge of the Red Sea. And I imagine the Israelites are watching the Egyptians close in on them and they're panicking. They're at the edge of the sea. So that I imagine there's Israelites swimming into the water trying to get away from the Egyptians. And Moses raises his staff. And when he raises his staff, God brings a mighty wind and it splits the Red Sea and the Israelites run through. So we come from here in Egypt and they flee and God splits the sea and they come over to this side. And while they're crossing the Red Sea, the Egyptians are coming in hot on their tail and God closes the sea on them and they take about 2 months and they travel up, kind of down this way, that's pretty bad, kind of down this way, and they get to a place called Mount Sinai. Now, when they get to Mount Sinai, this kind of takes up most of this era. They're at the base of this mountain. When they get there, God's presence comes down on the mountain in this terrifying, awesome storm cloud, and it's flashing with lightning and there's thunder and there's the sound of trumpets and the Israelites are terrified. And God calls Moses up onto the mountain into his presence. And what he wants to do is he wants to establish a covenant with Moses and with the Israelites. If you look at Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, you'll see this covenant. It says, now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests. So God begins to establish this covenant with them, and while Moses is up on the mountain, God gives Moses kind of the rules and regulations of this covenant. And if you flip through your Bible to Leviticus, and you just kind of look through the pages of Leviticus, you will see hundreds of laws. Yeah, the Ten Commandments are in there, but there are hundreds of laws. There's moral laws, there's sacrificial laws, there's civil laws, there's even blueprints on how to build the tabernacle that God was supposed to dwell in. And this is where a lot of people get caught up with the Bible. You know, you look at this and you're like, really, what does the length of my beard hair have to do with my holiness? And if you're not supposed to have tattoos, why does this guy have them? Like, a lot of these don't make sense. And what we have to do is we have to look at these laws through the lens of God interacted with people differently in this day. I mean, God dwelt in a temple. Like, now he dwells in us. Time was different, and the way a person could show their devotion to God was different. It was by following these laws and doing weird things like growing out your beard hair. Like, strange things that don't really make sense to us. And what's more important to note about these laws is that the point of them was to show how sinful and how incapable the human heart is. Because almost nobody fulfilled this law perfectly. And actually, the only person who did was Jesus. And that's why he has the right to say in Matthew 5:17 that he came to fulfill the law. And because he fulfilled the law, because he lived it out perfectly, it frees us from the burden of it, and we can live in freedom and in the grace of his sacrifice. So if you keep going through your Bible, keep flipping through the books of the book of Leviticus, and you get to the book of Numbers. That's the next book in our era. And this is kind of like the pregame for entering into the promised land. This is the moment that the Israelites have been waiting for through all of Egypt. They have been told stories about this promise, that they were going to go to a land that had milk and honey, and it was going to be amazing. And they are getting ready to go in. And in Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2, God says to Moses, "Send men to spy on the land of Canaan, which I am giving the people Israel." So Moses finds his 12 best guys, and he sends them into the land of Canaan, and they stay there for 40 days, scoping it out, seeing what it's all about, and kind of coming up with a game plan. And they come running out, 10 of them saying, "There's no way we can beat these people. God's a liar. There's no way. They're way too big. They're too strong. They have bigger weapons." I don't know. They had all these excuses, but two of them, Joshua and Caleb, you're going to want to remember those names. They come out and they're like, "No, God has promised to deliver us. He promised to give us victory over these people. So let's go take this land." But the 10 who doubted stir Israel into this panic of disobedience, and they throw a fit about going in there. And so God says, "You know what? You don't want to go in? Fine, don't go in. Matter of fact, I want you." So here, I forgot to mention this. The promised land is right here, if you remember from last week. So they come up to here. They're about to go in. They come out. They stir into a panic. And God says, "Go wander around in the desert for 40 years. So God says, "You're going to go wander around in the desert for 40 years until anyone who saw my signs and wonders in Egypt dies off, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they believed and they trusted in my faithfulness." So the next 40 years happens right here in the middle of nowhere. And they wander around and they grumble against God, and God provides bread for them. And they grumble against God and God gives them water. And they grumble against God and God gives them victory over their enemies. And then we get to the end, and Moses even disobeys God. And so if you keep going, you'll get to the book of Deuteronomy, and this is our last book of the era. And this is kind of Moses' farewell speech to the next generation. He is urging, he's pleading with the younger generation, do better than we did. Listen to God, obey his commandments, and when he says he's going to do something, just believe him. It'll go better for you. And he's begging them to obey the law, and that goes on through most of the book. And then Moses And then Moses climbs a mountain. He gets to see the promised land from afar. And then he dies. 40 years wandering around in the desert. It's finally time to get into the promised land. And that marks the end of the Exodus era. So now I want to take 15 minutes and I want to talk to you about a gold cow. So grab your Bible, turn to Exodus 32. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt." So Aaron said, "Take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. And when the people saw it, they exclaimed, "O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So let's step back and figure out, why in the world am I talking to you about some gold heifer? And let's give some context to this story. So the Israelites are right here at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses is up in God's presence in that massive storm cloud, in the presence of God, and it's roaring with lightning and thunder, and I'm sure the Israelites can feel it in their chest. They're right underneath of it, right underneath the very presence of God, but they can't sit there and not know what God's doing. They know he's doing something. They can see him. They're right underneath the cloud. They saw Moses go up there. They know that he's doing something, but their inability to sit in the unknown causes them to give God up and to make something predictable. They trade God for a cow. They're looking at the presence of God and they say, "No, we want something a little easier, a little something that maybe we can have a say in or control." And they trade him. And not only do they trade the presence of God, they trade the very gifts that God gave them. Look at Exodus 11. It says, "Tell all the Israelite men and women to ask their Egyptian neighbors for articles of silver and gold." Now the Lord had caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the people of Israel. God gave them that jewelry. The jewelry that they're taking off and they're making this cow, he gave it to them. So the Israelites go from walking through the Red Sea to experiencing miracle after miracle, and they're at the foot of the presence of God, and they say, "You know, I don't think it's going to work. I think I'm going to choose something that I can control a little bit, something that has a more sure outcome, something that gives me a little bit more comfort," and they trade them. Whether you can see God's presence or not, you are trading it for an idol. You are trading the presence of God for an idol. Or maybe you're not doing it right now, but you have one working its way to God's rightful place on the throne of your heart. And you might say, "You know, Trevor, I have never made a gold cow, and I don't plan on making a gold cow anytime soon, so I think I'm good." But guys, an idol, it doesn't have to be a figure. It doesn't have to be made of some special material. An idol can be anything. An idol could be your job. It could be a promotion. It could be a pay raise. It could be a shiny new car. It could be the car you have that you're obsessed about. Or if you're single, it could be the spouse who loves Jesus. It could be anything. I think an idol can be simply defined as anything in your life that takes priority over God. Anything you enjoy more, anything you desire more, or anything you even love more than God, that's an idol. Do you think that you have anything in your life that sounds like that? I know I do. John Calvin says that the heart is a factory of idols, meaning that it is constantly producing something other than God to worship. We don't need to be told to do it. And when we learned in the creation era that we are inherently sinful, that's what it means. We're constantly trying to find something else, something more comfortable, something that we can control to worship. And guys, that is the most dishonoring thing to God that we could do, that the Israelites could do. And he has the right to punish us. He has the right to condemn us and forsake the Israelites and forsake us. Why would he keep giving us his blessing after we trade him and trade him and trade him for cows and golf clubs and fill in the blank, we do. But so the story keeps going, and it kind of sounds like that's what's going to happen. The Lord told Moses, "Quick, go down the mountain. Your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf. They have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' Then the Lord said, 'I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them.'" Guys, God does not take sin lightly. If the story stopped there, we'd be in big trouble, but it doesn't. Skip to verse 13. "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about this terrible disaster that he had threatened to bring on his people." Guys, Moses pleads with God to pardon the Israelites. And what I want you to pay attention to is that Moses doesn't excuse anything. He doesn't go to God and say, "Look, okay, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a cow. It probably didn't mean anything. I'm sure they're sorry. It's not a big deal." He doesn't say that. He pleads God's faithfulness as his only salvation. He says, "God, you can't do that because you promised that you would sustain us. Your word says that you will keep us and you will bless us and you will make us prosper. You can't destroy us. You can't wipe us out." And Moses is right. God is so faithful to his word that he can't go back on it. He can't go back on a promise that he made. He can't break it. He's God. He's too faithful. God's character does not allow him to go back on his word. And that is the Israelites' salvation, is God's promise. And if we look at Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we'll see that promise. It says, "The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty.'" Guys, forgiveness was the promise for the Israelites, and forgiveness is the promise for us. Even though that I make idol after idol after idol, and I trade God and I trade God, there is forgiveness there for me. There is enough love from God to me that I could never use it all up. It is abounding. It is unfailing. His amounts of compassion are immeasurable. But guys, this passage isn't just a promise of forgiveness. It's a promise of punishment. He says that he will not excuse the guilty. So how can God forgive us and still punish our sin? I believe that Isaiah the prophet wrote a good answer to this about 600 years later. I want to read this passage, and it's kind of long. The words are going to be up on the screen, but try to stick with me. Try to focus on these words because they are meaty and they are full of life. "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried, it was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole, he was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Guys, the man of sorrows that Isaiah is talking about is Jesus. The passage clearly states that the sins of all of us would be laid on Christ on the cross. Guys, God took the punishment that we deserve, that the Israelites deserve, and he put it on Jesus so that he could forgive us. That is faithfulness. That is consistency. There is no length that God won't go to make you his. There is nothing he won't do. He gave his only begotten son for you. There's nothing he won't do. And don't you dare start to think, don't you dare start to believe the lie that you are too far gone, that you have too much bad stuff, that you have done it all, that you can't be saved, that you've drifted away for too long. Don't believe it. Because that thinking, it doesn't get you anywhere. It gets you into this pit of worthless living. And I know that it gets you there because I've been there. And I've been there more than once. More than once, I've lived in depression. More than once, I've lived in alcoholism. And more than once, I was more than hopeless. I don't know what the word would be for it. And even a few years ago, I remember I was in the lowest place of probably my whole life. And I remember one night, it was the middle of winter, and I was on my back porch, and I had a bottle of whiskey in one hand, and for some unknown reason, I had my Bible in the other. And guys, at this time, like, I did not believe that there was forgiveness for me. I did not believe that I was worthy of being saved. I thought surely that if I have given up on myself, surely God has definitely given up on me. But in that moment, something led me to the book of Romans, and I remember reading, it's in Romans 10, it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And I remember reading that and just running to the feet of Jesus, begging that it would be true. And I laid down all my shame, and I laid down that bottle of whiskey, and I said, "God, I need your faithfulness to be my salvation. I need you to make me yours, because I have no righteousness to stand on. I have no merit to credit me to be saved. But you promise that if I would come to you, and if I would lay myself down, and if I would claim your faithfulness, you would save me. And my life has been changed." Christian, if you're watching this, why are you living like you're not saved? Why are you living like there's not forgiveness for you? And why are you living like there's no power in your salvation? Because there is. I've seen it. Run to the cross. Run to God's presence and lay down your idols and lay down your shame and claim God's faithfulness as your salvation, and your life will be changed. I promise. I've seen it. I've seen it in my life. And if you're watching and you're not a Christian, why haven't you tapped into this? Seriously, dig deep. Why won't you tap into this? Because this is real. I have been changed because of God's faithfulness, and I believe that you can too, if you let it. I want you guys to talk to your group leaders about what roadblocks or what hindrances you might be facing that are keeping you from the freedom and the grace of God. Guys, thanks for letting me lead us through this era of the Bible. Tune in next week for the conquest era. See how the Israelites do round two getting in. I love you guys. I hope you have an awesome week.
Thanks for tuning in. If you have a question about today's message, you can submit it at threecreekschurch.com or on Instagram. And one more thing, if you're going through this series alone, you're missing out. We have small groups of people going through this series together, and we'd love for you to join one. To connect with other people, visit threecreekschurch.com to find a community group near you. And don't forget, tune in on Thursday for your questions answered.